We're continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel, and today moving into chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Amen. Mark 13, as you probably know, is a complicated chapter that's raised quite a few controversies in the history of interpreting and dealing with it. I'll give you a brief overview where we're going, but we're not really getting there today. Basically, after this short introduction, the first two verses, which is all I want to look at with you really today, we move into Jesus in a private discussion with four of his disciples, and they ask him two questions. Now, they probably think they're asking him one question with two parts. And Jesus hears them as two questions and answers two distinct questions. And that's really a critical key that I'll mention probably a number of times in the next few weeks to understanding the chapter, because he answers first the more immediate question that they ask and then a longer-term answer. And so the first part of the chapter really deals with Jesus' first answer and the second part with his second answer, both of which are important to understand, but very different times, places, and situations. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that over the next few weeks. It'll take us at least a few weeks to get to go over that. But for a Communion Sunday and all of that, I didn't want to go too deeply into this chapter just yet. So that's a brief preview of coming events. I thought we'd just look at these first two verses, and I think they're sufficient to sort of orient our hearts and minds toward the Lord's table. So the disciples, as they're leaving the temple and moving out to the Mount of Olives, they look back at the temple structures and they are in awe of what they see. This is the second temple, as it's called. It's called the second temple because there was the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, that was destroyed before the Babylonian captivity and so on, then was rebuilt in a smaller fashion, much less glorious and mighty after the return from exile. You remember that's what we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the leaders of Zerubbabel and so on begins the reconstruction of the temple. So that's what's known as the second temple. But this is really not it. This is a temple that was largely funded and built by Herod the Great, which seems kind of a mind-blowing contradiction. You know some things about Herod, and probably none of them are good. But he did want the favor of the people, and he wanted Jerusalem to be seen as a major world site. So he had personal reasons, political reasons, aspirations for doing this. But he did organize a massive rebuilding effort with the temple. And so the temple grounds were expanded to where they're about 35 acres this time. And then the temple was elevated, and other buildings are around it, and the gates and the courts and all of those things. And you've read, some of you remember from Sunday school, maybe you built a little temple, or you've at least seen the pictures in your Bible. And it's hard from a picture to even grasp how magnificent it was. Just gold plating and marble and everything, just, and then gleaming in the Jerusalem sun, sitting at the top of a hill where it could be seen from far away and from far around. So it was breathtaking. And especially so to a group of Galileans. Right? Most of the disciples, remember, were from Galilee. And that's, so this, they may have been to Jerusalem before. Well, they had been with Jesus. But in Galilee, there's nothing like that. Nothing even remotely like that. In the average village where these men would be from, most of them, probably the largest structure in town would be the synagogue, but synagogues were nothing like the temple. You know, it would just be like almost like a schoolhouse, except not as big as most of our schoolhouses, maybe more like the one out front where this building started as. So they'd be small, but that'd still be the biggest building in town. So that's the biggest thing they've ever seen. And now they get to Jerusalem, this massive city, with hundreds of thousands of people, and they're sitting at the top, gleaming white and gold, is this temple. And remember, these are men that have never seen anything like it. They've never been to Athens. They've never been to Rome. Most of them won't be. Well, Peter gets to Rome, we know, and so on. But they've never seen anything like this. So they are in awe of it. And they're probably not only in awe of it because of its size and magnificence, its beauty, but also they know the significance of it. They know this is central to who Israel is. This is the ultimate place of God dwelling among his people, of God being with his people, present with his people, where they can approach him for worship, where they can approach with their sacrifices. They understand those things, although they're a part of a religion that's been changing quite a bit. We've talked about that as we've gone along through here. And you see it often from a negative perspective, but Jesus' perspective on what the religion was becoming is largely negative. It's what's come to be called Second Temple Judaism. Right, this is the Second Temple, and then grown up around that was what's called Second Temple Judaism. It's a term that's been used in biblical scholarship for quite some time. It's been kind of taken over by N.T. Wright and some people like that who are called the New Perspective on Paul folks, which has its strong points and its weak points. But one of them is they highlight some of these ideas that became prevalent in Second Temple Judaism, such as the sort of the badges of identity. So what did it mean to be a Jew? Well, one of the things that were important, as they were always conquered by somebody, always dominated by somebody, in this century, now Rome, how did they keep themselves separate as the people of God? And so more and more the emphasis came on that being different, being separate from the Gentiles. And what's going to mark us apart? And it came to be things like their circumcision, which they became very proud of, as you'll see when you read through the epistles, with Paul dealing with, particularly in Galatians, with those who were struggling to understand that and what happens with it. We see the struggle in Acts, leading to the council in Jerusalem, because the Jews were saying, these Gentiles can't be part of us unless they're circumcised. That's the mark of a true child of God. And there were other marks, the Sabbath in particular. It's why the conflicts between the Pharisees and Jesus, because he has a different concept of Sabbath than they did. They weren't following all their petty little rules. But those rules were important. They were what marked them out as God's people. And then just the general dietary laws and the holiness code that kept separate from the Gentiles. We don't eat what they eat. We don't eat how they eat. And for the most pure, We certainly don't eat with them in eating. That's why, again, the Pharisees, you recall, were appalled that Jesus would eat with tax gatherers and sinners. He eats with those who are unclean, and it would make him unclean, and we have to be separate. So these really external marks, these external works, were becoming of the very essence of Second Temple Judaism. And here's the greatest symbol of it before them, the temple in Jerusalem. We've just been through Mark 12. One of the things in Mark 12 is Jesus' encounter with the scribe. Remember, who asked him, what's the essence of the law? What's really important about the law? And Jesus tells him to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, the scribe says, you've answered well, Rabbi. Truly, to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love neighbor as itself, it is more important than all the sacrifices. And Jesus says, you're near the kingdom. Right? You're close to the... Why was he close to the kingdom? Because he saw past the ritualism, past the works that were becoming just the very nature of Judaism, and saw that it was a matter primarily of the heart, of faith, of trusting God, of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If he sees that, then he's certainly close to the kingdom. And we talked about this, but just to remind you, why wasn't he actually in the kingdom? Because he hadn't yet seen, apparently, that he couldn't do it. Right? That he needed still grace and mercy from God. But the symbol of God's grace and mercy, such that it was the temple. And so these men, followers of Jesus, are in absolute awe of the beauty, the majesty, the size, the glory of the temple of Jerusalem. And they speak to Jesus of it, Master, look at that. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus gives them some very shocking news. If you're ever in Rome, if you've ever been to Rome, if you've never been to Rome, if you have the opportunity, I would highly recommend it. We've been blessed to be there a couple of times on vacations and really enjoyed Rome, all of Italy, really, but Rome in particular. One of the things, if you do the touristy things in Rome, one of the things that you will certainly be taken to is what they call the Arc de Titus. It's the Arcs of Titus. It's on the Sacred Way. It's near the Forum. It's actually near the very center of Rome. And it is this massive arch. There are a number of them in Rome, but that's by far and away the most famous, really the big one, so one of the big tourist sites. When Romans were celebrating a victory of a general, there would be a victory parade. And not only with the victory parade as a celebration, fading the wonderful exploits of the general or emperor or whomever, but then when something was really big, they'd build this celebratory arch. And I say none of them are as large, as expensive, and as important as the Arch of Titus. Now, who was Titus? Titus was a general who actually later became emperor. Only was emperor for 2 years. He died of fever, died young. He succeeded his father and then was in turn succeeded by his brother. But the arch isn't from when he was emperor. It's from when he was a general. When Titus was in charge of the Roman armies, at least a large, large portion of them, was when the Jews in Israel rebelled against Rome. It was around 66 AD when the rebellion started, and Rome sent in some soldiers to quell the rebellion, but it continued, and it became what's known as the Jewish Wars that lasted for 4 years, from 66 to AD 70. And it ended after Titus and his forces laid siege to Jerusalem. And there was massive starvation and disease until the city was taken. And then there was massive executions and people taken into captivity. The city was destroyed, and they were looking around for what they could loot. And there was the temple. And there was temptation. And so they took everything they could find of value out of the temple and carried most of it back to Rome. And then they realized that there was gold plating on a lot of the stones. And so they'd pull down the stones and try to melt the gold off of them so they could take the gold back. And then they started a fire that burned a large portion of the temple and destroyed it that way. And then they decided just to raise the entire city and to destroy the temple and knock it until not one stone was left upon another stone, just like Jesus said. Just like Jesus said. It's an astonishing thing, and we'll come back to it many times, actually, in these next verses. But it was just the end of so much. The end, the ruin of so much. But it really also was an event that separated two very different things. There were people were having trouble comprehending in their mind how very different the two things were. And that was Judaism and Christianity. And without the temple, Judaism turned far more to the synagogues and the second temple Judaism kind of practices, following the Pharisees and their understanding, became much more a do religion rather than a believe religion. Whereas Christianity was fundamentally a believe religion, not fundamentally a do religion. Certainly I have things to do, I know that. But fundamentally Christianity is about trusting in the Lord Jesus. Believing in him, seeing our need of him. And so really that which was an obstacle to belief had to be taken out of the way. And in fact it was, as Jesus said it would be. See, men look at the magnificence of the temple. You see, their hearts are maybe drawn to this is what it's all about. When really sitting right in front of them was what it was all about. And Jesus slowly tries to reorient their thinking and reorient their hearts towards seeing that he is, in fact, the true temple. He is, in fact, the true sign of God with us, God among us, God dwelling with his people, God in the midst of his people. It's Jesus. It's not the temple. The temple was to prepare the way for Jesus. And now he had come. The temple needed to be taken away, and it was in 70 AD, destroyed. But the conflict between two ways, really, of approaching God continues with us very much, doesn't it? I happened to read a brief testimony this week. It was by a Lutheran pastor who grew up Mormon. And you wonder, how do you get from Mormonism to Lutheranism? And it was interesting. It's a woman, and she said that growing up, she was just always very uncomfortable with anything to do with God because Mormonism is all about what you have to do. She said you want to get to the temple, the great Mormon tabernacle and such. You want to get to the temple, but you don't go to the temple for mercy. You go to the temple because you've accomplished enough that you're fit for the temple. She said, I never knew if I was ever going to be fit to enter the temple. Never knew if I would ever have done enough to be fit for the presence of God. And then I realized that there was a different understanding of approaching God, that God was a God of mercy and of grace. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am made fit. I am made holy. I am made complete. And she came to find grace in Lutheranism. And they reject the works religion in favor of a faith religion. That's the contrast before us. The great symbol of works or trusting in Christ by faith is something we need to know about, we need to think about, because so much of American religion is really a can-do, isn't it? We, to a certain extent, we live in a meritocracy. And particularly those of us who are conservative bent. I think, work hard and you get ahead. Right? Master a trade and you'll have a great living. And there's nothing, I don't think anything wrong with that, but it tends then to translate into our view of religion. Right? How do we master Christianity? How do we really learn what to do that we're in that? And so it's hard sometimes for self-supporting Americans to grasp really the gospel, the essence of the gospel. It's how I've mastered baking bread during the quarantine. You know, I've mastered working out at the gym, and I've mastered, and you feel the sense of accomplishment. You come to Christianity and say, so how do I get to be really good at Christianity? And you find, well, I've got some bad news. The answer is, you're never going to be very good at it. You're never going to be very good at it. I told you, I've been at this for decades now. And the longer I do it, the more I see I'm not very good at it. I need Jesus just as much today as I did 30-some years ago when I first came to him. I need his grace, his mercy, his help, his taking my sin and covering me with his righteousness just as much, if not more, today than I did then. It's hard for a lot of folks to grasp that. So I have to say I'm a failure? Me? Yep. Come before God as a failure. Remember the great hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That is challenging for us. So surely I can bring something. my background, my accomplishments, my family, my skills, my money, there's something. I'm smart, I'm clever, I'm this, I'm that. I have a lot to bring. And it's hard to empty our hands and come to the Lord and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But that's the essence of Christianity. And that's the essence of what Jesus was moving his disciples to understand by first shocking them and telling them this magnificent temple is coming down. But then he shows them within the next week that there's something infinitely better. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for grace and mercy. We thank you that we can indeed cling to the cross of Christ and know that we are redeemed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.